I'm excited. Ha ha. Today, this is the second week in our 12-week series of the Minor Prophets, and I get the great privilege of the book of Joel. So yes, give the Pentecostal message. Do you like that? Ha ha ha. Joel, the book of Joel is approximately to be written. It's very hard to date it, but it's approximated around 835 to 806 BC, making Joel one of the earliest Minor Prophets. It's a very small read, unlike Paul Robbins' read last week of 17 chapters. We only have three chapters, but these three chapters pack a massive punch. We don't know much about the author of Joel. We don't know really anything about him, except that he's the son of Pethuel, and we don't know much about him either. The reason this is good is because it distinguishes which Joel of the approximately 12 other Joels that could have written the book. And it's all about dating the book, and these things are important because for context and to understand what's actually happening in the day. And so I don't just pull out one little scripture and build a message off that. What we're doing is taking the whole book in context and all the stuff that goes along with that. So because we don't know much about Joel, we're going to talk about what his name means. Joel's name means Jehovah is God. And there is a slide there. Should I be? Oh, no, you're good. Good on you, Will. Thank you. Jehovah is God. Now, this book of Joel is a poetic, it's written in poetic language, much the same as last week, and it's a prophecy to the southern kingdom of Israel, which is Judah. It can basically be summed up like this. God's Israel's sin led to disaster. Excuse me. Then God's mercy creates hope, and then the past becomes an image for the future. Joel is speaking directly to Judah, the southern kingdom, at a time he came in when their land had been totally devastated with an invasion of four different locusts. They've completely destroyed the land. Verse 4 of Joel chapter 1 tells us what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust eaten, what the swarming locust has left, the crawling locust has eaten, what the crawling locust has left, the consuming locust has eaten. If you don't know what a locust is, it's kind of like a cicada. I don't know that we have them in Australia, but you know, through COVID, who knows? We might get an invasion of locusts. Let's hope not. So as you can see, I don't want to focus on the locusts. The point is they've completely taken out everything in the land. And not only that, verses 9 to 20 take us through these dire circumstances of famine and drought and fire has seized the land. And not only have they lost their crops, they've lost the seeds for the next planting. So there is no hope of a future harvest. There's absolutely nothing. There was no wine for the people to drink. There was nothing for the priest to sacrifice. They had nothing to bring before the Lord. So in doing that, God had almost, well, it was like he had suspended their offerings and they suspended part of the covenant relationship that he had with them, making it impossible for them to appease God in any kind of face value way. The priests had nothing to sacrifice. The farmers had nothing to work with. This plague was unparalleled in all of history. And in verse 3, Joel is imploring Judah, tell your children about it. Tell your children's children. Why? Because this lesson of God's judgment is meant to resonate for generations. This is very specific. It's very important. The first half of the book, I'm just going to give you like this really good overview, and then we'll hit the exciting guts of the prophetic word. The first half of the book can be divided into two sections. One, describing the past day of the Lord, being their present and current disaster. You can flick over to that next slide. Now, just so you know, these are out of Read Scripture. If you have this app on your phone, you can look them up for yourself, but I bought these, so this is not breaching any copyright, so everyone can just calm down. The first book of the, I've just put it up there for visual so you can see what's going on. If anybody's taking photos, you can zoom it in and look at it later. The first half of the book, describing the past day of the Lord, which is the current disaster, and then using the imagery of this event to describe a future day of judgment, which is even worse. Joel 2:11 says, "The day of the Lord, who can endure it?" What's coming is going to be worse. The prophet calls the nation together to fast and weep and mourn and repent immediately. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on the holy mountain. There is imminent disaster, imminent threat. Everybody needs to come. And Joel tells them how to repent. He says, "Rend your hearts and not your garments." Give your genuine change, he's asking for in verse 13. And then he tells them why to repent. And he's quoting Exodus 34, verse 6 there. "God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and full of love." And then he tells them who should repent in verse 16 to 17, and that's all. Nobody was exempt. "Oh, I've just had a baby." "No, bring the nursing infant with you." "Oh, no, I can't make it to the repentance day because I'm getting married that day." "Oh, that sounds reasonable." "Nope, call the bridegroom out of his chamber, get the bride out of the dressing room. Everybody, there is no excuse. Bring the children, bring everybody." This is an important word because last week we saw, This is really important. It's a corporate gathering. It means every single one of us, if this was us today, would be included in this. There's no excuse. Even the priests and the prophet himself all came together to repent and weep and mourn over their sin. Then we see God's response. And there's a lot to read. So again, I'm just giving you the picture highlights. God was filled with passion and pity for his land on his people in verse 18. And then you see that God says that he will, this is his response to to the people, he will defeat the invaders and he will restore the devastated land. And not only is God a God who restores, he issues this further generational promise in verses 27 to 32, the promise of the Holy Spirit is to your children's children. This is a generational word, a generational prophecy. And the book closes with the future day of the Lord. This is the final result. You might know it as Armageddon, or what else would we call it? That's the apocalypse. We're talking about the future day of the Lord. Where we've just seen the first two chapters are a picture of then this final prophecy and what's to come in the last days. Where 3, verse 1 to 16, God will confront evil amongst all the nations. And 3, 17 to 21, the promise of God is the renewal of all creation and ultimate salvation for anybody who turns their hearts wholly to him. What a great promise. I want to draw your attention to two things this morning. One is the reason for God's judgment over Judah and why they were called to repent, so what Judah's sin actually was. And two, the generational promise that applies specifically and directly to you and I this morning, and that is the outpouring. So let me just explain the sin. Joel explains this disaster on the land is a form of judgment and it's come because of sin and calls the nation's repentance. But while Israel's sins were many, and you've probably read the Old Testament, so you will have seen there are a lot of them, right? But in this case, Joel doesn't go into any specific or particular sin because he assumes that the reader is up to speed and knows what's going on. Last week, Robin gave us the very specific word, a specific sin of idolatry, and a specific to the individuals to return to faithfulness to the Lord. But this is different. This is to everyone for a corporate sin. Like, we're all guilty of this sin. This is what he's saying over Judah. And that they need to repent for their corporate sinful state. Judah, their name, their very name, means praise. Or specifically, praise the Lord, depending on what commentary you read. Now, this meaning is significant because God's people were chosen, called and set apart to worship him, and their name defines them. Their very lives are meant to praise God. In fact, all creation is meant to praise God. But Judah's vehement worship of God had let's say it's gone stale. They'd grown complacent in their dedication and true worship, and Judah's sinful state was one of complacency. Birthed out of a fundamental sense of elitism, they understood that they were called of God, that they were God's people, that they were saved, but they didn't acknowledge God in all their ways. They didn't follow the commandments, and sometimes they were just rebellious. They misunderstood their calling because they viewed themselves as special or favourites. Now, yes, they were chosen. Let me be very clear. Yes, Israel was chosen and Judah was chosen, but they were not favourites. Can I make this very clear? God is impartial and he has no favourites. You are not his favourite, even though I would like to believe that I am God's favourite. I am not. God is not, does not have favourites. He is impartial, and if you don't believe me, go and read the book of James. Israel were a chosen people to be God's people, to be used by God, for his purposes, not for themselves. The idea of being chosen gave them a sense that being God's people, they didn't need to pursue God. They already had him. They already had his faith. They were God's. They didn't need to pursue him and have a deeper relationship with him. And they became blinded to their complacent behavior blinded them. They boasted about being Abraham's kids, which, you know, in the New Testament, Jesus even confronts this and says, oh, if you were truly Abraham's kids, you would have recognized me. You see, complacency blinds us to our behavior because we think that we're safe and we can get away with it. And everything's going so well, we no longer need to cry out to God to pursue him because he loves me and I'm saved. What more could I want? But that is not what we are designed for or what we are called for. God calls his people out for himself, for his purposes, not for our own. Now, it's extremely important to note who is being called to repent. The prophet is not speaking to the world. He's not speaking to the unchurched. He's not speaking to people who don't know God. He's speaking to his people. They already know God. They've already experienced God. They've experienced the deliverance and freedom of God. He's calling his own people to repent. So this isn't a salvation message. This is God's people. What has crept in needs to be addressed. From 6,000 years ago right through to today, it's the same thing. God's people are chosen. They become complacent in their worship because they know God loves them and they see themselves as good with God. And because of this, they forget his laws, they forget his ways, they forget his precepts, they forget his statutes and everything that he's asked them to do, and they take it upon themselves for themselves. And so God hands them over to the surrounding armies or nations, and then they call upon the Lord and he delivers them, and then pretty soon they find themselves handed over again to the consequences of their own choices, crying out for deliverance again. Lord God, save us. And we roll our eyes, well, I certainly do, at the repetition of the sins of Israel throughout the Old Testament. It just becomes like a broken record, doesn't it? Just over and over and over. But we are no different. Why couldn't God's people just turn to God with all their hearts and stay that way? Why are we about to go through 12 prophets coming in and calling his people to repentance? If this is not the most repentant, contrite, humble church in the next 12 weeks, at the end of the 12 weeks... Let me tell you, I told Pastor Mike, I'm getting in a boat and I'm getting as far away from Kublup as I physically can because I don't want to be here when the judgment of the... But hey, think about this. I love the delayed reaction. It's awesome, right? Hey, what if we become the most humble, repentant, contrite church in all of Kublup, Australia, I'll take that. Do I have any advances on Australia? What could God do through a bunch of committed, wholeheartedly serving God for his purposes? Imagine what would happen in the suburb of Kublup. Just get a picture of that. History shows us that Judah heard the prophetic word and they responded to what they were being told to do, and their needs were met, but it wasn't lasting change. They soon repeated the cycle, and they were handed over to the Assyrians. We can see that in church history, and you're going to see a lot of this as you read through the prophets. It was not genuine repentance, because as soon as their physical need was met, they went back to their old ways. They hear a word from God, from the prophets, that says, change, you need to change. But the reason they continued to backslide was because they didn't recognize their spiritual need. The people didn't recognize the need for God or the Holy Spirit, which hadn't been put out yet. They didn't recognize their need for God. They cried out to God in desperation for their physical need, but not in desperation for God himself. This is why Joel was calling for true repentance, because he knows that once their physical need was met, they equated that God's intervention meant all was well again. See, there wasn't a separation between the physical and the spiritual for them. It was like, well, our crops are dying, therefore God is cursing us. Or our crops are good, therefore God is blessing us. That's the way they saw it. But today's climate's a little different to that. We can be flourishing financially, but we can be bankrupt in the spiritual. I can be physically poor, but I can be flourishing spiritually. In Judah's day, to say I repent and all of a sudden the physical need was met, it was so easy for them to just go on their way because they saw it as, well, we're good with God. For us, especially in Australia in 2023, we have everything on a silver platter. We don't need God. We have everything we need. The spiritual need becomes void and ignorable because we're pursuing better things. Better wife, my next holiday, a better car, a better job, or we just numb it with entertainment. And none of these things will truly satisfy because our need is not a physical one, it's a spiritual one. Thank you. Just call it out when you feel led. We pursue the one thing, that all the things that don't satisfy. Old and New Testament alike, we're all missing the real need, which is our spiritual one. Okay, so I'm drawing parallels from an Old Testament prophecy, and that's nice, but we're not the children of Judah, so that doesn't apply to me. It doesn't really apply to us. Oh, wait, let's look at that. Okay, so 800 years after the prophet Joel spoke, 800 years later, suspended through history, we see the beginning of the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. The crescendo of the prophet Joel's specific word, this is the link to you and I today. So we can keep going through these slides. I'm probably way past these. Is this Acts? Isn't age fun? In Acts 1 to 4, okay, so we've come all the way through the Gospels. We've done John last year. And this is, so in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, this is approximately 40 days after Jesus has been crucified and he has risen from the dead, but he's not yet ascended. And so he appears to his disciples and he tells them, wait in Jerusalem. All right, that is just too far away from me. So I'm just going to give you the overview. You can read it if you like, and you can see that I'm telling you the truth. Is this okay? Who does these screens? It's so small. Ha, ha, ha. So Jesus tells them, wait in Jerusalem. Don't do anything until you receive the power from on high. He tells them, John baptized you with water, but I am going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Oh, it's there? Great. Not many days from now. He said it. This is not my words. Just so we're clear, I'm not giving you something that is not here in Scripture. I'm very submitted. Pastor Michael knows what I'm speaking to you about today. And if I... okay, so we're good. Okay? Yes? All right. And you will receive the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, let's flip over to Acts chapter 2. And suddenly, There came a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind, and tongues of fire appeared upon each of them, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And what's happening here? This is 10 days later, after Jesus has ascended. So he tells them, wait in Jerusalem. He ascends in front of their very eyes, and they wait, like good, obedient children, they wait. And then here we are 10 days later on the day of Pentecost, which is a big Jewish feast. All the devout men from all over the place have come in to participate and celebrate in this feast. And here's the disciples praying in the upper room. And look what has just happened. They burst forth in this manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And so there's all these people in the vicinity who hear this sound, and what they hear is not unintelligible. It's not something that's just happening. It's they hear them speaking in their own language. Greeks, Mesopotamians, Medes, Parthians, Elamites, you know, read the list. They were all nations under God, the word says. And they heard them speaking in their own language. And then they're all just like, what's happening? This is it. What is happening? They don't understand. And of course, there are scoffers who go, they're just drunk with new wine. And that's probably exactly how they said it. And then Peter stands up and says, they're not drunk. It's the third hour of the day. They're not drunk with new wine. This is what the prophet Joel was talking about. And it's right there in verse, I don't know, is it on the screen? Go to the next one. Let's see. Verse 16. This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And then Peter bursts into his sermon explaining the gospel, this Jesus whom you crucified. He starts telling them exactly. And Jesus has died and risen from the dead. And in verse 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out his Spirit, which is what you now see and hear. And when all who were present heard the gospel, they were convicted in their hearts. And they all spoke, saying, what do we do? And Peter tells them, repent and be baptized every one of you for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off and as many as the Lord our God shall call. Reiterating Joel's prophecy there. So what was actually happening? The people realized in this moment of conviction, they realized their spiritual need. They realized their need for God. The Holy Spirit was poured out on everyone in the upper room. It wasn't just on one or two of them or 12, you know, the magic 12. It was on the whole 120 of them. They were all baptized in the Holy Spirit when the power came upon them. And yes, they spoke in tongues, but I don't want you to focus on the manifestation because I don't want you to miss the point. All the hearers, all the seers, all the people walking by witnessed it and acknowledged that something incredible was happening. We get so obsessed with the manifestation that we miss the point. We don't seek the manifestation. We need the Holy Spirit. And He can manifest however He chooses. That's the point. The Holy Spirit, yes, amen. The Holy Spirit is the empowerment to Christian service. It's the power of God behind anything He calls you to do. It's this equipping takes you from doing anything in your own strength to the wondrous works of God in His strength. Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, preaches the gospel. The people see their great spiritual need and ask, how do we fix it? And Peter tells them to repent, and the New Testament church was born. 3,000 souls, not a bad way to start the church, right? How would we be if 3,000 souls just came in here? Well, for one, we wouldn't be able to keep them in the car park, right? Last week, I couldn't get a car park. I came running into church late because I was, You know, what a good problem to have, right? We might have to move up to Hargraves Park, I'm not sure. Open-air services. When the people in Jerusalem heard the 120 in the upper room speaking, what did they hear? They heard them speaking the wondrous works of God. And even though they didn't understand it, they could all see something phenomenal, something different was happening. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples. The witnesses heard it, and through Peter preaching, they recognized their spiritual need for God. So what was so different in the response from the response of the people to the prophet Joel as to the response of the people to Peter? I'll tell you what was different. There was a demonstration of power because the Holy Spirit was present. Is the Holy Spirit here? If people walked into our church this morning, into our midst, and what would they say? Ah, there's a lovely bunch of Christian people. Or would they say, there is something different here. The Lord is truly present in this place. The Holy Spirit is truly present here. What would they say? The Apostle Paul reinforces this in Corinthians, when he's speaking to the church and he says, you know, someone comes in and they hear you prophesy and they will say, surely God is in this place. The question is the Holy Spirit evident here? If we took a survey of first-time visitors or the non-Christian who walks in, what would they say? We freak out at the thought of speaking in tongues, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the evidence of the Holy Spirit's power being demonstrated in your life. Now, it could be tongues, it could be prophecy, it could be signs following in all kinds of various ways. But if we asked someone, do you see evidence of the Holy Spirit here? Is there something happening that you can't explain? What would they say? Are we comfortable? Are we satisfied? You know, because we can't acknowledge a sin of complacency in our lives. If we can't do that, we can't acknowledge our need for the Holy Spirit. Because we get comfortable and we simply think, oh, we don't need that. I'm already born again. I'm already saved. Now listen, this is not just a Kubi thing. This is a whole of church thing. This is the church. This is for everybody. We engage in programs, in ministries, in worship, in service because we're good at it. We're good at preaching. Look at your church. We're good at doing church. We're good. The music is good. Like, we're good at teaching. We're good at it. We can already do it. So why we're not desperate for the power of the Holy Spirit because we can already do it. Why do we need the Holy Spirit? Can you acknowledge the need for the Holy Spirit in your life? Amen. Whether we need the Holy Spirit for the first time or whether you need more of the Holy Spirit or to be refilled, whatever term you want to use, the question is, do you need more of the Holy Spirit in your life? Can you acknowledge it, the need for the Holy Spirit? The people in Acts 2 didn't realize their complacency until the disciples were baptized in the Holy Spirit, which made them acutely aware of their spiritual need. Until then, they were just happy going about their religious duties day by day. They'd come in for a religious feast. They were all there to participate. They just went about it. You know, we could be talking the Sunday to Sunday grind. Right, we just go about doing it. It was only when the Holy Spirit was poured out that everybody who witnessed it said, we need that. I need that. What do we do to get it? Repent. Now listen, repentance comes after we recognize the need. Not before. It comes after we see there is something I need to address in my life. And that's why I need to repent. And we need to understand what repentance truly is. So let me give this to you I'm going to use, Maya Perlman is one of my favorite Bible scholars, so I'm going to use his example of repentance to illustrate. There are three components to repentance. One is emotional, one is intellectual, and one is practical. So let's look at the intellectual one. Imagine a traveller is travelling on a train and he's on the wrong train. Next stop, Joondalup, and he wants to be in Mandurah. At this point, he realises he's on the wrong train. This knowledge corresponds to the intellectual element where a person realises, I'm not right with God. I'm not heading in the right. If I keep going in this direction, I'm going to end up here, when where I really want to be is here. This is the intellectual component. Number two, the traveller is disturbed by his discovery. He realises there's no one else to blame. He bought the ticket. He got on the train. And he's perhaps fearful, or he might be annoyed. He might be angry. I'm on the wrong train. Now, this illustrates the emotional side of repentance. This is a self-accusation or a sincere sorry for offending God. Then, number three, he leaves the train at the next available opportunity. He physically gets up, leaves the train, gets on the right train, and starts heading in the opposite direction. So we're talking a full about face, a full 180, as Robin said last week. This illustrates the practical side of repentance, which involves a complete turnaround and now going in God's direction. See, it's not just the acknowledgement. It's not just knowing that I'm not right with God. It's not just, oh, well, it's my fault and I realize it and I'm sorry, God. It's actually putting it into action. There is a physical component. The Greek word for repentance literally means a change of mind or a change of purpose. So the convicted sinner purposes to mend his ways and turns to God, and the practical result of that is that it brings forth fruit of repentance. Repentance is more than just I'm sorry or doing something to appease God's favour or win his favour. Joel, the prophet, pleads, rend your hearts in genuine repentance, not your garments, a genuine mourning over sin that causes a complete change of heart. God doesn't want you to do it for show, not just so everyone can see you joining in. This is serious, and you need to know that God is serious about his relationship with his people. Calling complacency a sin, I know, sounds really harsh. So just let me give you this simple definition of sin, and I stole this from my senior pastor. Thanks, babe. Calling complacency a sin. Okay, here is a definition of sin. Anything that harms your relationship with God, something that harms your relationship with others, or behaviour that harms your relationship with yourself. That anything that fits into that category can fall into the category of sin. The reason that Joel called for corporate repentance from the entire nation for their complacent behaviour, because it was harming their relationship with God and therefore harming their relationship with themselves. So just to make sure I'm clear, for anybody in the room who's breaking into a cold sweat, I'm not saying that your salvation is in trouble. So let me just be clear. This is not a salvation message. If you are a Christian in the room today and you are born again and you have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God who confirms that you are born again, that you are the children of God, then rest assured your salvation is okay. You're going to be saved. We're good. It's when we settle and get comfortable that complacency begins to sneak in. And we need to guard against complacency and protect against growing cold or stale with our walk with God. My priority is your spiritual health. As one of the pastors here, my priority is your spiritual health. As a church, Pastor Michael and I want to see you all flourishing. Fervent hearts towards God and his kingdom and all of his purposes. Fervency, desire, vehement worship for more of the living God. If you're sitting in church and you're not listening to the message, but you're thinking about lunch or the beach or balancing your checkbook, not that anybody does that these days, but you get the point, that's a sign of complacency. You've got the option. I can watch a DVD, I've got a couple of hours. I could surf Facebook, scroll through my newsfeed. Oh, or I could read the Bible. The Bible can wait. I'm going to watch this show. That would be a sign of complacency. We're all still going to church each week. We're still paying our tithes, still singing songs, still volunteering in all the various ministries. I'm saved. I'm happy. I'm settled. This is a great church. People love it when it's my turn on the roster or it's my turn to sing or preach or cook. I can already do it. And we don't have the desperate need for the Holy Spirit to empower and get behind what we do. You might be involved in ministry because you're good at it. You might be one of the singers or musicians because you're good at it and you can do it. You might greet people at the door because you're good at it. You might preach on a Sunday or teach in the Sunday school because you're good at it. Is there any need for the Holy Spirit in any of this? Because I reckon that if Stephen or Peter or Paul or any of those guys who were around in the book of Acts who are known to be men full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, I reckon if they were any one of them were standing on the door greeting you as you came into church today, oh, you'd feel something in that handshake, right? Oh, I know, we know a guy in Queensland. Am I allowed to say his name? I can, right? Well, let's say his name's John. This man is the genuine article. He's so full of faith. He's so full of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not kidding. When he walks into a room, sits down at a table, like my husband used to like break into a genuine cold sweat. And so did everybody else. This guy brought conviction of the Holy Spirit with him just by walking up to you, putting his hand on your shoulder and going, "How you going, Lise?" It was terrifying. This guy was so full of the Spirit. And my Uncle Phil, when he prays, he just opens his mouth and he starts to pray, whether it's in tongues or English, it doesn't matter. And when he starts, you can actually feel something. I don't know what it is. I attribute that it's the Holy Spirit. But you can feel something you can feel it as he prays. He has an authority, there is something amazing about a man who will get on his knees and seek for more of God. Fill me, Lord God. Fill me with your Spirit. Make me useful for your kingdom. Use me as a vessel for your love, for your purposes. Oh, that we would cry out for the Holy Spirit. If you are full of faith in the Holy Spirit, people would know it. Do you stand on the door and greet people and shake their hand because you're just a good handshaker? Or is the Holy Spirit evident in your handshaking? We need more Johns. We need more Stephens and Peters and Pauls. Are you just a good singer? Or is the Holy Spirit evident in your singing? Are you just a good Sunday school teacher? Are you just a good coffee maker? Are you just a good whatever your volunteer part on service in the church is because you're good at it? Or is the Holy Spirit evident in your service? If you're not seeking more of God or to do more of His will, then complacency can easily creep in, and this is a dangerous place for us. We should be on fire for the things of God, vehement in our worship of Him. And when we're complacent, there's no urgency for souls. There's a good sign. There's no driving pain of sin. There's no fear of God. There's no desperation over the lost or the decay of society. It's just all happening around us. And it's unfortunate that people are dying and going to hell, but oh, well, thank God I'm saved. I'm good. I'm good with God. Hey, listen. The Holy Spirit is not just about your assurance to salvation. That's not the full purpose. And it's certainly not just for you to be saved and free. The fullness of the Holy Spirit that was poured out in the book of Acts, which is God's power to birth the church and open up the promises of God to not only the Israelites anymore, but to everyone. What happened in the book of Acts was the birth, the inauguration of the New Testament church, which is Paul speaks about is the mystery of the gospel. It is no longer just for the Israelites. It is for everyone, for anyone who will call upon the name of the Lord. Not Jew, not Greek, not slave, not free. Everyone. What happened broke down cultural boundaries. It broke down social boundaries. It broke down economical boundaries. And this is what the prophet Joel was talking about. Repent for your complacency, because God's purposes and his kingdom are so much bigger than just you. At the end of his ministry, the apostle Paul is in prison, and he writes this in Philippians, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death. And further, he says, I press on to lay hold of that which Christ laid hold of for me. We don't have that same fervor. Even though Paul is clearly a born-again believer who loves God and is serving God, he's still aware that he has a sense that I need to know more of the power of God in my life. Now, if the disciples had have been disobedient, if they had have just gone, well, we've settled, you know, Jesus breathed on us back in John 20 and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, they already had the Holy Spirit. This is your new birth. This is a different thing to what we're talking about in Acts. It's empowerment. It's different. Same spirit, but like an additional bonus. Let's call it. If the disciples had just been satisfied with their Jesus and their Holy Spirit, they had him. They didn't have to sit there and wait in Jerusalem for something more. And if they hadn't waited, if they had just gone out in there, let's just go fishing. We don't need to sit here and wait. Let's just put on, we can worship from the boat. I can put on my Spotify. Well, they didn't have it back then. But you get what I'm saying. If they hadn't, we would not be here today. It was because they were obedient and hungry for more of what they already had a taste of. It might not seem like a great sin, but complacency is the stepping stone to sliding away. You know, we use the term backsliding because if you're not moving forward, you're staying stationary. And the reality is you eventually walk away, or worse, your passion for God will wane. Your passion for the Word will wane. Your passion for the church will wane. The passion for ministry will wane. And your passion for God will wane if we don't fuel it like a fire and press on moving forward. The reality is if a person or people are not diligently pursuing the will of God, we subliminally start pursuing our own agenda. We have a spiritual need to be closer to God, and if we don't see it or we don't want to see it, that's a sign of complacency. The fact that we're surrounded by lost people and we don't care, that's a good sign of complacency. If you want to be recognized as a body of believers where the Holy Spirit is residing and evident and manifest to bring the lost to salvation, that people walk into this place and say, surely God is in this place, then we need to recognize our spiritual need and return vehemently to seeking God and the Holy Spirit's presence, his power, his outpouring, his baptism, his manifest works. And this is how the church moves forward. This is how the church becomes dynamic in our community. How many of you know God's plans for Kubi expand well beyond these walls? If you're here in the room today and you're not a Christian, that you don't know God as your Heavenly Father, then can I just tell you this? Before you even knew God, before you even knew that he existed, he loved you so much that while you were still his enemy, he sent his son to pay the price for your sin, which was death, so that you could be forgiven and have peace with God, to know him as your Heavenly Father. And if you would like to know more, then I would love to pray for you. Or if you would like someone to pray for you, then please come and see me. There are three people that I want to address this morning. And I'm closing now, so you can all relax. Number one, these are the three people I want to address. You're a Christian in the room and you realize you've become complacent, or some complacency has set in or creeping in. It doesn't matter what level. It doesn't matter if it's day one or if it's... But you know it. You know it, and you want to address your complacency this morning. that I'm speaking to you. Number two, if you realize that your passion for the things of God has begun to wane and you want to be refilled with the Holy Spirit, then I'm calling you. And number three, if you recognize the need for the Holy Spirit's activity in your life and you want more, if you want to be filled or refilled with the Holy Spirit this morning, if you want to experience some form of outpouring of the Holy Spirit that is for the body or it's for God's purposes, it's for the kingdom, then I'm going to ask you to come. Come, just come down to the front. While Pauline's coming, Pauline's going to, and the musicians, just come. If this is you, then you're coming right now, because don't make light of this moment. Don't come afterwards because I was too embarrassed or I'm too shy. When the singing finishes, gosh, I feel uncomfortable saying this. When the singing finishes, the opportunity right now will be gone. So come right now because I'm serious. And if you're serious too, then demonstrate that by just coming down the front. Let's give God our hearts and renew our commitment to Him.